Sherry, I promise when we made up that special music list and had you play today, we did not know it was going to be 2 days before your son left for the Army. But we are remembering Trevor in prayer this week as he reports for boot camp. You guys go for the swearing-in on Tuesday, is that right? Okay. Well, we're not in our study right now. This is kind of a random message today. Because it's the first Sunday of a new year. It's the first Sunday of a new decade, actually. And so I know it's just a day on the calendar, right? I have one more message to wrap up the study on prayer. We'll do that next week. And then the following week has been designated Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I normally will mention that and then go on. But since we're kind of in between, I'm going to focus on that next Sunday, or that Sunday, the third Sunday of the month. And then we'll start our a new study in the book of Ephesians on the last Sunday of January. All right, so that's kind of where we're going. I say that to then bring you back to this. Today, a study out of the Old Testament. Something we dealt with this text. It's been 13 years ago when we dealt with this text on a Sunday night in our consecutive study through the Old Testament. In the New Testament era, right at the end of the New Testament era, there was a second century preacher in Rome who was just kind of finding his footing at the end of the first century. His ministry, I don't know that his ministry and Paul's actually overlapped, but they were very close, all right? A preacher in Rome built a very large following, and that following endured for almost 200 years. He built a huge church competing with the church that in which Paul ministered in Rome. This preacher's name was Marcion. The hallmark of his message, the hallmark of his, the central doctrine to his, identified with his ministry was his insistence that the God of the New Testament, Jesus came to represent the God, a new God. And the God of the New Testament was distinct from the vicious bully God of the Old Testament, who was so capricious and mean and such harsh judgments on people in the Old Testament. Jesus came to, as a representative of this new God, to rescue us from the mean and hatefulness of that Old Testament God. Now, there's an element of truth in that. Christ came to deliver us from the wrath of God. But Marcion overlooks the fact that it was God himself, the Old Testament God, whose wrath toward sin is unchangeable, sent his son to pay for that penalty so that he could redeem us from the penalty, from his own wrath. It was at God's insistence and God's initiation. It was part of his plan from the beginning. Now, Marcion accepted only portions of the Gospel of Luke. He rejected Matthew, Mark, and John. He accepted only 10 of Paul's epistles, and then he was a little selective about what of those epistles he accepted. He rejected the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, of Paul. And that was his New Testament. But Marcion built this large following. And we today would look at that and recognize blatant heresy. But I would suggest that there is a sense in which much of fundamentalism and a larger circle evangelicalism has become what we might call practical Marcionites. They preach a lot from the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament altogether. Very little Old Testament preaching in many churches, which is one of the reasons I've tried to, I have consistently focused on Old Testament studies, at least on Sunday nights, so that we wouldn't be guilty of overlooking the foundation that is found in the Old Testament. And there's so many passages that have so much to teach us. And so many of today's teachers actually struggle, I think, to deal with the harsh judgments of the Old Testament. And so they end up kind of almost eliminating it from their teaching without actually adopting Marcionism. They kind of practice it. It was actually the my own personal desire to encourage more personal study of the Old Testament that led me to write on Joshua and on Jacob. That produced those books back in the first decade of this century, all right? I think the Old Testament narratives have a lot to teach us, so we spent a lot of time there. And in this morning's message, I want to study one text that involves one of the harsh judgments of God. It's not from Joshua, but it comes about 350 years later. It comes at the close of the period of the judges. I know it's in Samuel, not the book of Judges, but Samuel was the last of the judges. Samuel was a transition point between the period of the judges and the monarchy. He was the judge who established the monarchy, right? And so his story is told in the opening chapters of the book that bears his name. But Joshua, the background that we would find in Joshua, is actually important for us to understand some of what happens in this narrative that we'll look at, that we're going to look at this morning. In 1 Samuel, what's going on, you know, Samuel is introduced, and you're familiar with the story. His mother was praying for a child, and she dedicates him to the Lord and brings him to be reared at the tabernacle under the leadership of the man who was at that time high priest, whose name was Eli. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 12, we see some of the problems in Eli's family. The text describes Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and their abuse of authority and the sins that were so rampant and Eli's own failing to do anything about it. He was aware of it. He didn't do anything about it, and God held him accountable for allowing the priesthood to be so abused because his sons were going to then follow him. They were certainly descendants of Aaron, and the high priesthood was an inherited position. And so one of those sons would normally be expected to follow into the high priesthood. And then starting in chapter 4, verse 2, there's a lot of detail concerning the God's work with the Ark of the Covenant. And it's told in such a way, the details are presented to demonstrate and to teach the danger of trifling with that which represented the holy presence of God. That was the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 4, we have the attack of the Philistines and the Israelites wanting some help and not sure they can defend themselves against the Philistines. And so Hophni and Phinehas decide that the thing that we need to do is to take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle as a talisman of God's presence to defeat the Philistines. And so they carry the Ark of the Covenant out to the army at the Philistine front. And the army celebrates, and then the next day, 30,000 of them are killed by the Philistines, and the ark gets captured. And what God demonstrates in that little event, in that little anecdote, if you will, is that he would rather have his ark representing his presence in the hands of the unbelieving Philistines than to be mishandled by Hophni and Phinehas and their ilk. And so the Ark of the Covenant is captured and taken away. And chapter 5 and the early part of chapter 6, we're told about what happens to the Philistines during the 7 months that they had the ark. And all kinds of stuff is going on in there among the Philistines. And so by the end of chapter 6, by the time we get into chapter 6, the Philistines have learned to fear the Ark of the Covenant, maybe even more than the Jews did, the Israelites had. They are, in a sense, showing it greater reverence even than the Israelites had. And what they end up doing with it, they finally decide they don't want to have anything to do with this piece of furniture and the God that it represents. They need to get rid of it. And they can't figure out how to get rid of it. And so the Philistine kings, the representatives of the five major cities of Philistia, ask their wise men, what do we do? And they hit upon a solution that seems to work. And that's where we're going to pick up in the narrative today. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 12 verses right now. And this is not my text. This is background to my text. All right, because my text will pick up at verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you, and on all your lords. Now, let me stop there for a second. I didn't read about what happened in the previous chapter in Philistia, but every place they took of the ark, the place was overrun with mice or rats, and the people broke out in what's called tumors here. The Hebrew word is probably the word for hemorrhoids. All right, they were miserable. It wasn't a deadly thing, but it made everybody miserable. And so what they are saying is what each five times once for each of the five major cities of Philistia, or the five kings of the Philistines. And so you need one rat and one hemorrhoid image to put there to send back to God, and God will accept this. They're making this up, all right? They don't have a clue, but they're making something up and trying to find something to find out whether, to see if they can appease God. So in verse 5, so you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice or rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go and they departed? Now therefore take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box beside it or by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so, and took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, and that's where I will stop. And I'll pick up with what happens next. But that provides for us a background. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study today. Father, we ask that you would help us today to understand the text, not just the historical event, but also the significance, the lessons that you have for us to learn from what happens here in this account. May we learn, Lord, the importance of showing you reverence and truly worshiping you. And Lord, we ask that we might sense the instruction from your Spirit as we study your word today. If there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior, repent of their sin, and turn to him for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called the first section of what follows a flouted protocol, meaning they knew what to do and didn't do it, a flouted protocol. In verses 13 to 18, first of all, verse 13a gives us the setting. It's the people of Beth Shemesh. They were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes. All right? It was the setting is the time of wheat harvest. The time of wheat harvest was June. So it was wheat harvest in June, if we were going to apply our calendar to theirs. We're told that it was the city of Beth Shemesh. Now, what we know from Joshua is something about Beth Shemesh. If you go to, we're not going to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 21, in the latter chapters of Joshua, they've conquered the land, and so they have they go through the process of deciding which groups get which territory, and the last group to be assigned any territory is the Levites, because they're not going to get any land. They're given 12 cities. And so one of the 12 Levitical cities was Beth Shemesh. And each of the cities was given to a particular clan within the tribe of Levi. And each clan had their own responsibilities. And so what we find from Joshua is that the particular group that was assigned to live in Beth Shemesh was the clan called Kohath. K-O-H-A-T-H. Kohath. Beth Shemesh was the Levitical city that was given to the Kohathites, the family of Kohath, one of the sons of Levi. They were a priestly clan, if you will. Not exactly priests, but they were part of a priestly clan that was responsible for caring for the ark. Big surprise, huh? Who were the Kohathites? If we go to Numbers chapter 4, we find out that in Numbers chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their families, by their fathers' households, from 30 years on upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things." And then he goes through for the rest of the chapter explaining what the Kohathites were responsible to do. And what you find if you read that fourth chapter of the book of Numbers is the Kohathites were the family that were assigned to transport the furniture whenever the Ark of the Covenant, whenever the tabernacle would be disassembled for moving. It was the family of Kohath who was responsible for moving the stuff. Now, as he goes through it, I'm not going to read it all, but in detail he explains that when it came time to move the tabernacle, the priests descended from Aaron, like Hophni and Phinehas would have been, were to go into the holiest place, take down the veil, and cover the ark with the veil. And then that was so that the Kohathites, when they came in, wouldn't even see the ark, because he says if they even look at it, they'll die. It was to protect the Kohathites and all Israel from contact with the holy, because it would kill them. That was part of God's teaching them reverence for himself and for that which was holy. Well, the Kohathites knew all of this. They knew the regulations for sacrifice, and they knew the regulations for service. They were the experts on this. If there are experts in Israel on how to handle the furniture from the tabernacle, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, it was the Kohathites. And the Kohathites lived in the city of Beth Shemesh. So when the Philistines put the Ark on the cart, and the cart left being pulled by those cows who would rather be with their calves, and those cows took it right to Beth Shemesh, they took it to the place God wanted it to be. It was to the people who should know what to do with it. They knew all of these things. God had directed the situation, so the ark ended up in the hands of those who should treat it with proper respect because they were responsible for it. And it's not like it's been centuries and they've all forgotten the traditions. It's been 7 months, okay? If this was June, then the ark went missing back around Thanksgiving. And they knew where it was, they just hadn't had it. These were the people who you could probably bring charges against them for mishandling the ark that allowed it to be taken away to begin with. And so here are some people who are looking for an opportunity for redemption, really, for having lost the ark. We see that they looked up in verse 13. I stopped in the middle of the verse. They raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the... I can imagine they were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite, not any relationship to the Joshua that we knew 350 years ago, came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, here's a surprise. Two cows walked into town pulling a cart with the ark on it. Now, that's not a sight you're going to see every day. In fact, that's a sight that was ever seen only once. Okay, this is the only time in history that ever happened. And so the people saw it and they were glad or they rejoiced. I marvel, I think, a bit at their optimism. The fact that they celebrate here strikes me as premature. Because just 7 months ago, the Israelites celebrated when the ark showed up in the camp of the army, completely ignoring the significance of its being left in the care of Hophni and Phinehas. And 30,000 of them died that day, and the Philistines took the ark away. And these are the same people who let it get away from them. I guess their rejoicing, their gladness has to do with this new opportunity, it seems, to be redeemed. But they really don't respond very well because they don't follow protocol. They treat God casually, familiarly, in many ways like so many people today do. They're careless of His majesty. They are... casual about their relationship to God. And there are a lot of things that, you know, get called worship today that is equated with celebration. Sometimes people talk about coming to church to celebrate Christ, and they're celebrating here, but they're really not worshiping. And I know this isn't genuine, heartfelt, reverent response to the safe return of the ark because of what happens next. The cows stopped beside a great stone at the border, we're told. The cows came in, and they just stopped when they got to Beth Shemesh, and it happened to be beside this big rock at the border. And the people of Beth Shemesh took this as a sign, all right? Obviously, this is a portent. The cows came in, bringing the ark, stopped right there. Must be where God wants the ark. And so they decide to turn this rock into a shrine. Roman Catholic Church has made a history of turning things into shrines because of the supposed significance of some kind of circumstantial event. And they make shrines all over the place with little thought to biblical authority. Well, it never seems to have occurred to the Kohathites that now that the ark is back in Israel, they should probably figure out what God said they should do with it, instead of just kind of making it up as they go. They're doing like the Philistines had and just making it up. Let's put it here on the rock, and let's chop up the cart and turn it into firewood to build a fire for a burnt offering, and let's sacrifice the cows. All this sounds great, you know, and superficially, but they're not really stopping to think what God said to do. They just assumed that since, you know, well, they stopped here, it must be a sign. You know, a lot of people live their lives that way, looking for signs everywhere. It must be a sign. You know, and there are some things that are kind of benign and some things that are probably pretty serious, that people can make some pretty serious mistakes. If you've been out and let's say you've been to Bogart and you're coming back into town on Atlanta Highway, and it just happens that as you come down through that light over there, you see the hot donut sign, the Krispy Kreme place, light up. It's a sign. It's literally a sign. All right. Exactly. So you pull in, right? It's a sign. All right. Now I would suggest that's a relatively benign application. My wife might disagree if I'm the one pulling in and buying the donuts. So that's not quite so benign. All right. But that's relatively harmless. However, what if you and your wife have been having some problems lately? Things have been tense at home for quite a while. That happens in Christian homes too, you know. And you found somebody at work to talk to. Just happens to be a female. And she's sympathetic. And so now you found somebody that just understands you, and it must be a sign. This is the Lord put her in my life. Well, you can't go to Scripture and find a whole lot of instruction about what to do about a donut. But it's not that hard to find instructions on what to do about the second situation, right? But there are a lot of folks who will ignore Scripture in situations a lot more serious than donuts. And you can get yourself into a world of trouble by not coming to say, what did God say that I should do? Now, you may not like what God said you should do, but that's really not for you to decide. You know, you don't have the authority to pass judgment on God's instructions. You're just told to do what he said. But there are a whole lot of folks who live their lives looking for those kind of portents as if it's a sign. And here are the Kohathites who saw the cows stop by the rock, so it's got to be a sign. So they offload the ark, set it on the rock, they chop up the cart, and they sacrifice the cows. And all this sounds great to somebody who superficially doesn't have a clue how the Jews are supposed to worship. As far as the Philistines who are watching from the distant hillside to see what happened with the cart, they don't see anything wrong with this because they're used to, you know, they've been making it up as they go along, too, on what to do with the ark. And so here are the Israelites. And so this looks kind of like a good way to respond. And so we see, secondly, letter C, the sacrilege. the sacrilege, beginning with the second half of verse 14. They split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, or rats, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fortified cities and the country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. I mean, this looks like reverence for God to an outsider, but it was actually a reckless flouting of legal regulations regarding sacrifices and the ark by the group of people whom, as much as anybody else in Israel, in some ways more than anybody else in Israel, should have known better. I've listed here four critical violations of the law. Probably should have listed a fifth. I'll give you the fifth one first that I didn't list. And that is, who is authorized? The question would be, who is authorized to offer burnt sacrifices according to the Mosaic law? They're the descendants of Aaron, not of Kohath, right? The priests are from Aaron's line, not the Kohathites. The Kohathites didn't have anything to do with the sacrifice. They had to do with the furniture, not the offering of burnt sacrifices. They should have called for the Aaronic priesthood to offer the sacrifices. I didn't mention that one in the outline. However, there's something else that's maybe easy for an outsider to overlook. What had God said concerning animals that were to be sacrificed? What animals are fit for sacrifice? Well, we remember that they're supposed to be perfect without blemish. You may not remember that there's never an animal for sacrifice that's supposed to be a female. Animals for sacrifice are male. And it's very clear from this text that these were not just cattle. These were female cattle. They were cows who had had calves. They were milk cows, right? Very specifically in the text, that's mentioned more than once. God said only male animals could be used as a burnt offering. And the law is very specific in Leviticus chapter 1, starting with verse 3. But they sacrificed the two cows. You understand, offering as a burnt offering an animal that was not an acceptable animal constitutes defacing the altar, right? It was blasphemy. But they did it anyway because it seemed like the thing to do. It was a sign. Under normal circumstances, then, secondly, under normal circumstances, where was the ark supposed to be kept? The ark was normally housed in the portion of the tabernacle that was called the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. Right? It was behind the veil in the inner sanctuary. The only people who were ever supposed to look at that were the Aaronic priests, and in fact, only the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the burnt sacrifices on the altar that was the, it wasn't an altar exactly, it was the called the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and he did it only once a year on the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, Jewish tradition indicates that he wore, one thing we do know about his robe that he wore had little bells tied to tassels around the bottom of his robe. And what they would do, apparently, according to Jewish tradition, is that the other priests would tie a rope around his ankle before he went in. And as he's moving around, they could hear the tinkling of the bells, so they knew he was okay. But if he did anything foolish that provoked the wrath of God, and God struck him dead, and the bells stopped tingling, the rope around his ankle so they could drag his body out without having to go in after him. That's how seriously they took the sanctity of the Ark of the Covenant. And so here it is showing up outside of Beth Shemesh on a wooden cart pulled by two milk cows. God said no one outside the Aaronic priesthood could look at the ark. And so what'd they do? They put it on a rock and put it on display. In fact, they kind of turned it into a tourist attraction, it seems. I don't know if they charged admission to come and look at the ark, but we find people coming from all over. They put it on display on the stone. Furthermore, anytime the ark was leaving the Holy of Holies for travel, the sons of Aaron were responsible for taking down a veil and covering it, as I'd mentioned, to protect everybody from direct exposure to the presence of God, the glory of God. It's, you know, there was a, the circumstances were dramatically different, but the instructions in some way similar to the way that Shem and Japheth reacted to their father Noah's drunken nakedness. They took down a veil, draped it over their shoulders, and backed in to the tent to cover him without looking. Ham had looked at him and mocked, and Ham was judged. And his offspring, Canaan, was cursed as a result. Now, this situation is quite different, but there's a similarity there with the, between the actions of the Beth Shemites and the actions of Ham in contrast to instructions. I'm pretty sure that any devout reader from Israel would have noted the similarity in those accounts. What was going on here was a shocking display of irreverence. A third problem. What did God say in the law about the use of carved figurines or images? Not supposed to have them, right? Not supposed to make to yourself any graven images. Well, we didn't make them, the Philistines did. Maybe that's what they argued. I don't know. But they set up all those, I don't know whether there were just five rats or there were, it sounds like maybe there were lots of rats and only five of the golden hemorrhoids that they put out on display. But the law of God said they were to have no images or no idols. But they displayed the golden mice or tumors or the golden rats or hemorrhoids. You can take your pick of which of those words. Tumors are easier to spell. But the Kohathites took those images out of the box that they came in and set them up on the rock for everybody to look at. You know, it's been about 350 years or so since they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And you remember when Moses went up into the mountain and was gone for so long receiving the law, and there was this huge storm and earthquakes and lightning and so on going on. That the people down at the bottom of the mountain got disturbed that maybe God had killed Moses up on the mountain and he hadn't come back yet. And so they asked Aaron to do something for him. Remember what they had him do? He made a golden calf, right? And he set up the golden calf as a representative of the God that had brought him out of Egypt. And what happened? When Moses came back, God killed thousands of them for the sacrilege of having set up a golden calf. Bear in mind that a calf is a clean animal. A calf was one of the animals that could be offered for sacrifice. Rats were unclean animals. Images of rats were images of unclean animals. Images of hemorrhoids were images of something that God would have described as abominable because it was probably obscene. And so not only did they put out images there that had been made by the Philistines at this place that was becoming a place for worship with their offering of the burnt offerings and having set up the Ark of the Covenant there, they had even put things God had said were unclean. Within the Ark, God had told Moses to put the Aaron's rod that budded. He had told him to put within the Ark a bowl of manna, and he had told to put within the Ark the stone tablets of the Decalogue. And he had said then that no one was ever to touch the ark, much less were they to look inside it. That's fourth. God said no one was to touch the ark. But I didn't read verse 19. They started looking inside it. Now, it says in verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, I think some time has passed here. I don't think all these things happened in just a couple of hours. I think there's a possibility that's taken a little bit of time while they set this up, and word spread quickly that the ark is back and that people start flooding into town to view it. And they've turned it into a kind of a show to come in and see this. I think that, and part of the reason I think that is the number of people who died that day, who died as a result. But what they've done is they've set it up as a display to satisfy people's curiosity. I mean, the Philistines have made a lot of mistakes, but they were ignorant. And even in their ignorance, they treated the ark with greater reverence, or at least with greater fear, than have this band of Kohathites at Beth Shemesh, the people who should have known better. This is a really black mark against the house of Kohath. And so verse 19, I've called verse 19 a furious potentate. If that's a flouted protocol, here we have a furious potentate as a reference to God. God had had enough. And he judged them for desecrating the ark. He judged them for desecrating the ark. And we're told that God killed 50,070 of them that day. 50,070. Now, if you're reading from one of the other modern English translations, if it's not the New King James Version, you're probably seeing something that says only 70, but not 50,070. The ESV, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, they all say 70 rather than 50,070. Right? I want you to be sure, you understand that the difference is not a textual one. Every copy of the Hebrew text that's extant of 1 Samuel says 50,070. Every extant Hebrew copy says 50,070. Every early translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the Syriac translation of the Old Testament, the Egyptian, called the Coptic translation of the Old Testament, and the Aramaic translation called the Targums. All of those ancient translations of the Old Testament say 50,070. So why do some of the modern English translations say 70 instead of 50,070? They've made a decision that that number sounds too large. And because it seems too large, because it doesn't seem like a city like Beth Shemesh could have a population that large, it must be inflated. Their following, they will use as justification a citation from Josephus. Josephus is a guy who is sometimes helpful, but sometimes he's wildly wrong. Okay, and there are other times where the same translators will reject what Josephus says on weaker textual ground than this. What they've got is a unanimous statement from every text of the Old Testament that is 50,070. But they decided because Josephus says it was 70 and it must have been inflated, that Josephus must be right. And so they've made a judgment call, and that is a horrible way to handle Scripture. So what I've got under letter A and B here is they cite Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, and they assume there were never so many men in Beth Shemesh. And I will grant you that it's difficult to imagine that large a male population. That would make the city of Beth Shemesh approximately equivalent to the city of Athens for population size, for there to be 50,000 adult males that could die, 50,070, all right? And that's if you killed off pretty much everybody, and every adult male in Athens. And there's little historic evidence that the city of Beth Shemesh was ever that large. I'll grant you that. But we should not forget that this is a border city on the edge of on the border of a nation with which Israel was at war, the Philistines. And it is not beyond reason that they might have swollen the population, at least temporarily, for security purposes, especially since the Philistines had taken the ark. It also seems likely that with word circulating about the ark having been returned, people from all over the region might have showed up. And the fact that 50,070 died that day didn't mean they all were permanent residents of Beth Shemesh, but they happened to be there at the time. I think either of those would give possible explanations for how the population could be so large and so many could die. And I suggest, number three, that it is always best to trust the biblical text. It's best to trust the biblical text. I'll tell you two reasons why in this case. If we go back to chapter 4 and we read about what happened when the ark was captured by the Philistines and when they brought it to the front for the battle, And we're told in chapter 4, verse 10, that 30,000 Jews died that day. Nobody disputes that number, because the armies of the Israelites were present. And it was plenty big enough that 30,000 could die and have survivors. That 30,000 died that day. If you read on in chapter 4 to get to verse 17, you will find that it uses the Hebrew expression that's used there is translated, it was a great slaughter. There was a great slaughter. Now, if you come to chapter 6 and read in verse 9, it's exactly the same Hebrew expression at the end of verse 19. I said verse 9, but I mean verse 19. The Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. And I would suggest, if 7 months ago, 30,000 dying at the hands of the Philistines was a great slaughter, it's a little difficult to imagine how the death of 70 now would be constituted by the same description. It wouldn't make sense. 30,000, yeah, we can see that's a great slaughter. 70, not so great. It's kind of bad news, but it's not the same magnitude of loss. But the writer of this account uses exactly the same expression for both, which implies that the larger number is in fact accurate. So as I put it here, if 30,000 dead in 4:10 was a great slaughter, 70 dead would hardly qualify as the same in 6:19. But perhaps more importantly, or at least as importantly in this, if 7 months ago the Philistines killed 30,000 Jews, and today God kills 70, which are you likely to be more afraid of? The Philistines or God? I would suggest that you're probably more scared of the Philistines than God. If the Philistines killed 30,000 and God took 70 lives. And the whole point God wants to make is that you should not be more afraid of the enemy than you are of me. You should be more afraid of me than you are of what man can do. That's the whole point. The whole event here would be much less than effective for accomplishing what God intends to teach. And I think we need to accept that God is not demonstrating that he is being capricious or that he is being vicious. He's judging his people for their gross violation of the law concerning how to worship him. And he had told them in the law that if they looked at this furniture, if they touched this furniture, they would die. And now, what's he supposed to do? If they've decided, he didn't kill all the Philistines, he's not going to kill us. The people who were tasked with taking care of the furniture should know better. And they didn't. And so, number three, we come to a foolish priesthood. A foolish priesthood. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? To whom shall he go up to from us? To whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So when they cried out, they didn't cry out for forgiveness from God. They cried out for deliverance from God. We can't stand before a God who's going to act like this. You know, unbelievers routinely react to God's judgment with anger. Well, where was God, the so-called God of love, when such and such happened, right? Yeah, I mean, we hear that in the news, right? When people are quoted saying things like that in the news when there's some kind of a tragedy somewhere. Well, where was God? Always want to ask him, who said he's a God of love? Where did you ever get that idea? Just to play devil's advocate with him. You say, well, that's what the Bible says, right? It does, but it also says he's a holy God and a God of justice. Are you picking and choosing which attributes you're going to attribute to God? You're trying to force God into the image you want him to be. But he is also just and righteous. But sometimes we believers are guilty of doing the same thing. And what the Kohathites did here, the people of Beth Shemesh, I keep calling them the Kohathites because that's the people who occupied the city. They blamed God for the deaths, not themselves. They didn't say, God, it was our own temerity that provoked your wrath. Forgive us. They said, God, how could you do this to us? Yes, it was God who struck them down, but it was not whimsical, capricious action. It was an act of retribution because they had blatantly disregarded specific instructions and warnings from God. And as a result, they wanted God to leave them. They wanted God to leave. Get away from us. We don't want you around here. Instead of repenting, asking God's forgiveness, going back to the scripture, getting the Aaronic priests to come down and cover the ark so they could carry it back to the tabernacle, they said, just get it out of here. You know, it's always better when God's people respond with humility and repentance rather than outrage. But they responded wrong too. Now, what I think is so interesting, and one more little detail that's interesting here, for which we need the book of Joshua, is who lived in Kiriath Jearim? That was a city up in the hills. Who lived there? Got to go back to Joshua chapters 9 and 10 to find out who lived in Kiriath Jearim 350 years ago. You remember the story? Joshua has come across. He's brought the people across the Jordan River. The walls of Jericho have collapsed. They've been winning victories all over the place. And come straggling into camp, some bedraggled-looking guys with moldy food saying, we're from a long way away. And we heard what your God is doing, and we want to strike an alliance with you. Well, according to the law, God said they could do that. But they weren't supposed to do it with the people from the land. And Joshua didn't really investigate. He took them at their word, and he promised safety for them and that they would never be enemies. And so these guys leave to go back to their distant land. And Joshua finds out that they went back to one of their cities, which was Kiriath Jearim. These are the Gibeonites. And so Joshua marches the army up to the gates of the city and calls out to them and said, you lied to me. And they said, we did it because we were afraid. We believed in your God and we were afraid what you would do. And Joshua honored his word, and God honored Joshua keeping his word. And instead of killing all the Gibeonites, he brought them in as converts into Israel. And he gave them something to do. In fact, he gave them association with the Levites. And he gave them something important to do in the tabernacle, in the service of God. Although it was rather menial work within the service of God, they became woodcutters and water porters for the daily work of the tabernacle. I think it's interesting that when the Kohathites said, get the ark away from us, they called on the Gibeonites to come and get it. And the Gibeonites, when they were asked, they came. And they came down to get it, and they took the ark back up, and they put it in a house, not on display. And they posted a guard. So it was they convinced the Gibeonites of Kiriath Jearim to take the ark. That's letter B, for filling in the outline. And number one, they put it in a house rather than on public display, which would have been a better solution. And they posted a guard, and his name was Eleazar. And that strikes me as a bit superfluous. The ark has demonstrated its ability to defend itself, right? I suspect that he was not there for the ark's security. He was there to guarantee the ark's sanctity. He wasn't protecting the ark from other people. He was protecting everybody else from the ark, or the god of the ark, if you will. I don't know how much significance to give, to attach to a historical footnote, but I do think this is interesting. It's worth mentioning. If you look at a map today and look for the city of Kiriath Jearim, you won't find it under that name. It now goes by an Arabic name. It's been renamed. It's in Arabic territory, and it goes by an Arabic name. It is called Deir el-Azhar, House of Eleazar. I suspect that the modern name for that city honors the name of the one man in this whole story who gave proper reverence to the ark and to the God it represented, Eliezer, who sat as a guard outside the door where the ark is now housed temporarily, maintaining reverence for God and His holiness. Three or four lessons I want to draw from this today, and we'll wrap this up. We'll close. As reminders, as we're heading into a new year. First of all, we must not ignore the Scripture just because unusual circumstances might seem to be a sign, a warrant for it. We've got to interpret circumstances in the light of Scripture, not the other way around. We have to interpret circumstances in the light of Scripture. I mean, occasionally something can happen that might make it look as if God's giving you permission to do something He's forbidden. That is never the case. God expects us to obey His Word, regardless of the circumstances. And so we have to interpret the circumstances in the light of Scripture, not reinterpret Scripture because we're faced with some new circumstance we hadn't anticipated. I mean, the cow stopped right there. And here's all this wood. And two cows, what are we going to do with them? Let's sacrifice them to God. Oh, well, I know He said it's got to be male, but who cares? Maybe God does. We must not interpret circumstances in the light of Scripture. Secondly, this passage illustrates God is more to be feared than our enemies. I mean, we've seen in the news recently, what's going on with Iran? I don't know. What's going to be? What does the future hold in American relations with Iran? It doesn't look good. What about the North Koreans? What about the Chinese? Enemies abound. And yeah, I'm not happy about what's happening in Iran and what's happening in China. I'm not suggesting what the president did was wrong, but I'm saying that they represent a threat, and we need to acknowledge that. And the Koreans represent a threat, and the Chinese represent a threat. There are lots of threats. I'm not nearly as concerned about, I don't spend any time worrying about them, frankly, and what they're going to do. I'm much more concerned that my God is pleased. And if we don't get anything else out of this passage but that's the lesson we need to get. That's the lesson Israel overlooked. God is more to be feared than our enemies. Human enemies are real. They may make life difficult. They may make life painful. They must be resisted, but never at the expense of disobeying God. Thirdly, God expects greater obedience from His own people than He does from others. Like the Philistines. Like most Americans. Well, they can do it and get away with it. Why do I have to live this way? Because you're not what they are. You know, our church isn't supposed to look like the neighborhood. It isn't supposed to look like the community in which we live. I mean, not to say that people from the community shouldn't be able to come to church, but my point is that this is, when we gather to worship the Lord, we're not here to appease everybody in town. We're here to honor God. And let's make sure that's what we're doing. Because He expects greater obedience from us than He does from everybody else. I mean, the Philistines took something about which they knew nothing, and it cost them 7 months of misery. But the men of Beth Shemesh were the best informed in Israel on what to do, and they treated it like a tourist attraction, and God was much angrier with them than He was the Philistines. Then I would suggest, fourthly, we should ask ourselves, does God care how we worship, or is He just so pleased that we worship that He doesn't really care much what we do? I think we're on dangerous ground if we assume that as long as we're worshiping, He doesn't really care. He's just so pleased you showed up. Well, I think it does matter. I think He does want us to demonstrate reverence. I'm not suggesting we should become Israelites. The Old Testament system of worship is no longer, it's been fulfilled in Christ. I'm not suggesting anything about that. However, there's an awful lot that is called worship today that is awfully irreverent. And yes, we're to come boldly before His throne, but we're to always remember it's a throne of grace. We do not deserve to be there. It's only by His grace that we have access to Him. And we need to come before Him with humility. And there's an awful lot of casual familiarity about worship going on in churches today that I think is dangerous. Maybe that we misunderstand who He is. I think there's an easy, but I do think that's displayed. And I'll tell you, that's not a popular view. But I would suggest it's better to be lonely and reverent than popular and sacrilegious. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You might guide us through Your Word. May we truly acknowledge Your austere holiness and recognize that it's only by Your grace that we have the right to call You Father. Forgive us, Lord, our presumption. Well, we don't want to become hypercritical of others either, nor boastful of ourselves. But Lord, may we not stoop to sacrilege in order to attract a crowd or to be popular. May we demonstrate Christ-likeness in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.